All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 4. And in going into the fourth chapter now of the book of Daniel, let's make some points of introduction to the chapter. And there will be five things that we need to say and observe initially. First of all is to notice the parts of Daniel 4. The parts of the chapter are four. This is simply looking at the content, breaking the content down into its parts. The first part begins with chapter 4 and verse 1 and goes through verse 18. Notice verse 18 ends by saying, "This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen." So, very simply, the first part of Daniel 4 is the dream. And it takes in 4, 1 through 18. In verse 19, Daniel is alarmed, and in the last sentence of verse 19 he says, "Belshazzar answered and said, 'My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries.'" Verse 20, "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, etc." So we have the dream followed by the interpretation of the dream. The interpretation is in verses 19 through 27. Then in the 28th verse, you have the dream, you have what it meant. Then in verse 28, you have the prediction of the dream fulfilled. So verse 28 said, "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said," etc., etc. So you then have the fulfillment of what the dream predicted. The fulfillment is in chapter 1, verses 28 through 33. The dream is narrated first, what it meant is second, and then its fulfillment is in verses 28 through 33. And then the final emphasis begins at verse 34, which reads, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion," and so forth. So you have the accomplishment of the event. And the accomplishment is the focal point from verses 34 through 37. The second thing we should say by way of introduction is while the chapter divides into four parts, the second thing is it has three major points that are made in the chapter. The major points, and think of them as simply focal points about which all of the text molds itself. And the first major point around which Daniel 4 centers is the problem of Nebuchadnezzar. And we will put with each one of these a verse. The problem of Nebuchadnezzar is centered in chapter 4 and verse 30. Reading. "Here is the problem of Nebuchadnezzar that the entire chapter attacks and approaches and deals with." Verse 30. "The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?'" Apparently, on the roof of the palace in Babylon, he looked out on the magnificent city and noticed what he had accomplished. So let's put this in colloquial English. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Babylon is my baby. I made it, I built it, I maintained it, and it is for me and by me that this city exists." And so the problem of chapter 4 is the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, and God is going to deal with that. As a matter of fact, if you are current in archaeology, there are six columns, large columns, that are still existing today that do nothing but carry inscriptions that extol the architectural genius of Nebuchadnezzar. And they still exist today. They can still be seen. So that is the problem that chapter 4 is going to approach. That, he sees himself as the King of Kings, sovereign, having created an empire and a world that is untouched, unchallenged by anybody else, and he is proud to be king. All right? The second major point is, in this whole situation, there is the purpose of God. He deals with the problem of Nebuchadnezzar and accomplishes his purpose. And his purpose is really found three places. It permeates the chapter. 4:17, 4:25, and 4:32. Reading each one. Nebuchadnezzar is proud, he is the king, he is sovereign, and he is unchallenged. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." And that is the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar is going to effectively learn in chapter 4, that God is God, and he dispenses sovereignty and rulership to whoever he chooses, and he usually chooses the lowliest to exalt. Now, in order that we might not overlook and focus and say, well, that's the lesson for Nebuchadnezzar, notice in verse 17, where you start the "in order that," who is the lesson of Daniel 4:4? In order that the living may know. Are you among them? Are you breathing? Well, then the lesson of Daniel 4 is for all of us. It's for all men. In particular, Nebuchadnezzar, but the lesson is universal. So that the cure of pride is a particular case, but the application of the principle is for every case, that all men might know God is God, he exalts whom he exalts, he lifts to a position of authority whoever he chooses to do so. The lesson is obviously the sovereignty of God. Verse 25. Daniel tells the king that you're going to be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods or 7 years of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Verse 32. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 years of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. The purpose of God is to establish that he is the sovereign God of the universe, and he bestows power on whom he will. Now, just to note that this is a principle of Scripture, let me take you to 4 other passages just to see the theme. 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is a theme of both Old and New Testament. 1 Samuel 2. Verse 7. We're just tracing the thought that God is sovereign and he bestows power where he will. Verse 7. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with nobles and to inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Moving from there to Job 5:11. Job 5:11. In regard to the sovereignty of God, really there are only two kinds of people. The first kind is the kind of person who does not know that God is sovereign. The second kind is made up of those who know that God is sovereign, and they subdivide into two classes. Those that know he is sovereign and like it, and those that know he is sovereign and don't like it. And there are many, many believers in that category who know that God is in control, but we're really not very happy with the way he is ordering events in our life. And I think that in all of us surfaces at times, as we know that God was in control of this event because he's sovereign. Our theology, our Bible, our doctrine teaches us that God is sovereign, and yet something happens and we do like to complain about it because it's not part of the sovereignty of God, and that hits us all of the time. Okay, chapter 5, verse 11. So that he sets on high those that are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted toward safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd, so that their hands cannot attain a success. And so that simply says that the plans of man are often frustrated by God because God is in control and they cannot contain success. And if there's one admission that God wants out of all of his creatures, is that very simple admission: he is God and there is none other. Psalm 113. The secret of all stability lies right here. The secret of stability is a continual realization of who is in control of events. And many times from the human standpoint, everything seems to be absolute pandemonium. Do you have days like that? Everything goes wrong. And that is interpreting events purely from the standpoint of my viewpoint. Things went wrong according to me. But God never comes to the evening time and looks to God the Son and said, things didn't go well today, did they? The universe got a... I just about lost it at 3 o'clock. And that's the lesson that he wants Nebuchadnezzar to learn, and that's the lesson out of chapter 4 he wants all the living to learn. Things are in control. And that's very difficult because, frankly, don't things appear many times to be pandemonium? That's human eyes, and it's very difficult to sit back and relax and say that God is not half as frustrated and bothered and worried, and he does not have sweaty palms. Psalm 113, verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of these people. And then one final one, just to establish this from the New Testament perspective, Luke chapter 1. This comes out of the mouth of Mary. And she says, verse 52, he brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. The sovereignty of God. And all right, back now to Daniel chapter 4. The events that follow in Daniel chapter 4 are going to drive this lesson home to Nebuchadnezzar. So we have then the first two major points, his problem of pride, the purpose of God is to demonstrate his sovereignty, and third is the good news, is the success of the suffering. All that Nebuchadnezzar has to go through is successful. Comes out well. Verse 37 of chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and here is the key to the success. Nebuchadnezzar, in his own words, says, he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Completely successful operation. All right? we've had the parts of the chapter, the major points of the chapter about which it revolves, and now our third point of introduction we will simply call Nebuchadnezzar's encounters with the true God. Nebuchadnezzar is good for all of us because Nebuchadnezzar learns so slowly. But thankfully, he learns. And what we will find is that God slowly, step by step, brings Nebuchadnezzar all the way in chapter 1 from unbelief through chapters 2, 3, and 4 to acknowledgement of the true God. And his encounters are as follows. Number 1, Nebuchadnezzar meets Daniel. Chapter 1. Now what we'll find in the encounter of chapter 1, the second one in chapter 2, and the third one in chapter 3 is that there's going to be an increasing softness. So let's put here, note, through these three incidents, encounters with the Lord, note the increasing softness, softening. Little by little, Nebuchadnezzar is taught, but it's gradual. And notice the first encounter with God is in chapter 1, verse 19. Remember, Daniel has made his decision. By the way, if we don't think making the right decisions are important, the farther I get into Daniel, the more everything is seen as a chain reaction beginning with Daniel 1:8, where it says Daniel made up his mind. And if you take that idea and suppose that Daniel didn't make up his mind to obey the Lord in chapter 1, then try to read chapter 2. And nothing else makes any sense. It all roots in a man who had positive volition toward the Word. There is nothing more potent than a decision made in a positive way toward the Word of God. Positive volition toward the Word of God is the most potent thing we've got going. And most everything in Daniel goes back to chapter 1, verse 8, the decision made by this man. All right, now down at verse 19. He's made the decision. He has prospered, and God has blessed him. And notice we have Nebuchadnezzar's first encounter. It says, the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's personal service. The first encounter, then, is he meets God's people or God's men. His first encounter is he brushes shoulders with God's men. And that's all we have with that first encounter. He just meets Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. He simply meets God's people. That's the first encounter. The second is Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He meets Daniel, that's chapter 1. He has a dream, that's chapter 2. And note down at chapter 2, verse 46, you've got the second softening of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 46, he has met God's men, four of them. That's the first step. The second step goes further. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and a fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. So if the first softening is a result of meeting God's men, the second one is where he meets God's revelation, God's truth. Third encounter is in chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar makes an image. Daniel 3. And the final softening of Nebuchadnezzar is down in chapter 3, verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no God who is able to deliver in this way. And finally, then, in this point, he meets up and gets a grasp of God's person. Gets a grasp of who God is. That's all very interesting. Because he has met the right people, he's come in contact with the truth, and he has recognized something about God's person. And he's still a lost man. Because one last thing must be dealt with, and that is his pride, and that will be in chapter 4. All right? Our fourth point of introduction now. And it's a good test of what kind of reader you are. Did you pick up something about chapter 4 that's different than chapter 3? Did you notice that everything in chapter 3 is narrated in third person? He said, he did. Begin chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all peoples, nations, and of men of every language that live on the earth, may your peace abound. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, mightier his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4 is almost all in first person. It's I, me. Now what that does, what does that do? Why do you think we pick up with Daniel just not saying, now here's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream and I told him, and here's what happened to him, and here's what how he came out. Why do you think he shifts to first person? Why does he make it in the form of a personal testimony? Nebuchadnezzar making a decree and saying, first person, I want to tell you what God has done with and for me. It's all in the first person, and that is all showing that Nebuchadnezzar has learned what God was teaching. And how better could you express that by putting it all in first person? He has learned what God was teaching. And so Daniel says, well, let's just give Nebuchadnezzar center stage, and Nebuchadnezzar stand up there and tell us about it. And in first person, we have the narrative of chapter 4 that contrasts the other chapters, or the three chapters. All right, final fifth point of introduction. The method of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar is stated in Job 33, verses 14 through 17. The way God is dealing with him is in Job 33, 14 through 17. Now remember what we've seen so far. We've seen God, through repeated events coming up to chapter 4, over and over, revealing himself, turning on the lights for Nebuchadnezzar, step by step, and it's all going to end in the termination of his pride. And you have a very interesting passage in the book of Job that shows this to be part of God's method. Job 33, 14 through 17. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, and no one notices it. And basically, that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. God spoke, and Nebuchadnezzar tipped his hat. And he speaks again, and Nebuchadnezzar tips his hat again. Then in verse 15, remember how he did it toward Nebuchadnezzar. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. Now, what's the purpose of all of this? Why is God going to speak to Nebuchadnezzar once and twice and three times to deal with his pride, to deal with his self-image, to realize that God is God, And the purpose is in Job 33, verse 17, that says, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. And this is exactly the pattern then, that, and following even in verse 18, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into the grave. All right? Now let's go to Daniel chapter 4. I'll outline it under our 3 points. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Great passages, but it will be nice to get to chapter 5, having hopefully learned the lesson of these chapters and being thankful also that we will never again have to write out Nebuchadnezzar. Typed that in my notes so many times this week that if you try to type Nebuchadnezzar, some words, you know, just... I've sprained my left hand on Nebuchadnezzar about 5 times this week. So, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and we start with a little introduction. 4:1-3. And the introduction is in a form of a proclamation. And the proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar has 5 features for it, to it. All very interesting. 4:1a is the first one. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on earth. Number one, it was a universal proclamation. It's going to be a proclamation, and it is universal. And it's going to be the lesson that I have learned that God is sovereign. What Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I want the entire world to know that God is sovereign, that He is on the throne, and I want the entire world to know that I exalt and praise and honor Him. It is a universal desire, and that's the heart of chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, that he wants the world to know. Second, verse 1, the B part, last part of the verse, may your peace abound. The proclamation was universal. It was, second, a beneficial proclamation. Now, take those words, may your peace abound, and contrast them by going back to chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. I mean, may your peace abound, that isn't Nebuchadnezzar. The old Nebuchadnezzar is, do it my way or I will pull you limb from limb. Formerly, his proclamations were beneficial only to himself, not to people. Now, this proclamation is going to be beneficial to everybody in the world. Chapter 3, verse 4, here's the old Nebuchadnezzar. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given. That doesn't sound like may peace be to you, does it? The command is given. O people, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down, peace be to him. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the flame of furnace, to a furnace of blazing fire. So, in chapter 3, you've got the command and threat, Nebuchadnezzar. Now you've got the may peace be to you kind of Nebuchadnezzar that is coming up. As a matter of fact, Daniel 4:1 almost re-echoes what? May peace to you abound makes you think, is this Paul? Is this the epistles of the New Testament? He is now saying... he is now beneficial. Third thing about the command is in verse 2. It seemed good to me. The proclamation was universal, that was beneficial. It was now a volitional proclamation. The proclamation was Nebuchadnezzar's own idea. It seemed good to me. He exercised his will in testimony to the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 2b, we'll have to read it all. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. It was an experiential proclamation. What God has done for me. He's going to narrate how in his own experience he came to know the God of Scripture. Finally, see, and again, what God, when he talks about in verse 2, to declare the signs and wonders of the Most High God, the contrast again should be set against chapter 3. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar erects an image, and it's for worship of himself, and of course he has might put it this way. In chapter 3, he is occupied with one thing, the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4, he is occupied with one thing, the greatness of God. Complete turnabout between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And again, it's interesting that God is the one that brings this about, and the way he brings it about is by putting Nebuchadnezzar in the dirt. The way up is always down. Fifth thing about the proclamation is it was doctrinal. This is verse 3. And he makes three doctrinal assertions about God that are correct. Number one, about his power. Number two, about his sovereignty. Number three, about his eternity. Reading verse 3, seeing all three things. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. Emphasis on the power of God. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, talking about his sovereignty, and his dominion from generation to generation, focusing on his eternity. So as a little capsule introduction to what we're going to see narrated in the following context, you have the following things. Now, we should say one last thing about verse 3, lest we think that in verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar is uttering his own words. He isn't. Because the words, and we would be incomplete in expounding the passage by saying, look what Nebuchadnezzar said. This isn't what Nebuchadnezzar said. This is almost, in the original text, a word-for-word quote of, and let's go to it, Psalm 145:13, which is going to show that Nebuchadnezzar not only came to recognize who God was, but he got acquainted with Scripture. Psalm 145 and verse 13. Saying, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures through all generations. So Nebuchadnezzar learned two ways. He learned through the experience that he's going to go through in chapter 4, but he also learned from the written scriptures themselves. All right, now let's go back to chapter 4 and focus now on the dream revealed. And we'll block off chapter 4, verses 4 through 12 for that. And the dream will be revealed to two people, two groups of people. First of all, it will be to the Chaldean religious leaders. And that will be in verses 4 through 7. Then notice in verse 8, but finally Daniel came in. So we'll look at the dream revealed to the Chaldeans and then revealed to Daniel. Well, the first thing is the setting for this whole thing. Verses 4 and 5. We get the setting and then the meaning of the dream. First of all, the setting, verses 4 and 5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. So notice, and let's break this down into Nebuchadnezzar on the surface. And that will be verse 4. And then we'll want to see Nebuchadnezzar under the skin, and that'll be verse 5. But first of all, Nebuchadnezzar on the surface, and we can say three things about Nebuchadnezzar. Number one, he was secure. Reading verse 4. This is expressed in the words at ease. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease. The word translated at ease is a word that means to be free from care. To be free from care. To be content. To be secure. Free from care. Content. Secure. So the first thing we say, here is a man that is secure. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't know God, but he's secure. In fact, that's scary when we total up these things that were true of Nebuchadnezzar, because it's going to point out some very, very important lessons. But note, he was secure. And it also points out that we should not look at the unbeliever out there as just saying, oh, if I only had something to hang on to. They're not lined up out there saying, if I only had something to hang on to. They have things to hang on to, and they provide some security. They're bubbles. There's nothing eternal to hang on to. I mean, when you come to the casket, there's nothing to hang on to. But as far as life is concerned, you find many unbelievers, and here's one of them, who is a very secure person. Second, he was prosperous. Secure, he was prosperous. And that is expressed vividly in the second or fourth verse. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing. The word flourishing is literally growing green. It was used of a tree. And the idea is I was flourishing like a green tree. By the way, keep that tree in your mind. Nebuchadnezzar conceives of himself as a flourishing tree. And the reason we want to keep that in mind is when he has his dream, the tree is going to be the center part of it. And so the idea of the flourishing tree is the idea of prosperity. And we must go back to chapter 3 and verse 30 to pick up, or chapter, I've lost it. The part where he's sitting in his palace, looks over Babylon. We read it once this morning. Looks over the whole city. Chapter 4, verse 30. The king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty? He was secure. He was prosperous. Third, he was proud. And coupled with that is a fourth thing, and that also is in verse 30, when he says, it's not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built, he was successful. So here you've got a successful, proud, prosperous, secure man. Now, can I make some observations on this? Number one, and it will follow from the rest of the chapter, very, very important. To feel secure is not to be secure. To be untroubled does not mean to be safe. To be prosperous does not mean all is well. Because we will find in our next point, following Nebuchadnezzar on the surface, we will find Nebuchadnezzar shattered. Verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, chapter 4. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me. Now notice in verse 5, it says, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. Now let me compare that with a weaker word. Chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, we had another dream on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, and it alarmed him. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled. And that word is weak. The word troubled in verse 1 of chapter 2 is skim milk. The word in chapter 4, verse 5, fearful, is heavy cream. The two words are different. This word, I would not hesitate by seeing its usage in verse 5 to say, I saw a dream and I was absolutely scared out of my wits. So it's interesting. He went to bed secure, and he woke up shattered. He went to bed feeling that he had it all together, and in one night, his world got turned upside down. And that is always an important thing to note and remember. We may be living in a secure, prosperous, proud, successful role, but don't forget, it can go with one phone call. And Nebuchadnezzar's world was shattered, and was shattered totally. Now, what is the meaning to this, coming down to verse 6? Now, use a little reason here. If at the end of verse 5 you had been Nebuchadnezzar, having had the experience of chapter 2, you remember where he had the vision and he called in the Chaldeans and nobody could do anything, and finally Daniel could, what would you have learned from chapter 2? Call on Daniel, you know. Go to the Word of God first. But we don't learn that quickly, do we? Initial response inevitably is human viewpoint. And notice in verse 6, so I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And so the first thing we should ask is, why does Nebuchadnezzar turn to the Chaldeans rather than to Daniel? Especially, go back to 247. The king knew better. He had precedent. He knew where the Word of God was. This is the king's own words. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then you go over to chapter 3, he has a vision, and who does he go to first? Calls in the dum-dums again. He goes to the Chaldean leaders. In fact, at that moment, in chapter 4, even when he called them in, he knew better, because look at verse 9. When finally, boy, those two words in verse 8, but finally, don't we all go through that? We go everywhere in the world except the Word of God, and finally, we come around to where truth is. But notice in verse 9, even at this moment he knew better, O Belshazzar, chief of magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of the dream which I've seen along with instruction. In other words, he knew from his history, he knew from the past that the answer was with Daniel in the Word of God. He knew in the presence that the answer was with the Word of God. And you should obviously say, why didn't he go to the man who knew the Word of God? And the point is, in fear, he went where men inevitably go in fear. He went to the wrong place for help. In other words, we might ask this, why didn't he go to the man with the Word of God first? And I'll answer that by asking a question. Why don't we go to the Word of God first when under a pressure situation? For the same reason, important lesson, that the Word of God is first. Fortunately, Nebuchadnezzar finally gets to the right place. Very relevant lesson. Men in trouble go every place except to the Word of God, and Nebuchadnezzar is an example of it in this context. He finally goes to the right place. And you might ask, and coming down to our closing, might ask, how many times do the first two words of verse 8 apply to us? How many times can you look back? You went through this problem. You went through this situation. You went to all kinds of other resources for help. Finally, to the Word of God. Well, it's thankful that he finally got there, but it's unfortunate that he didn't go there first. So the revelation, the dream is revealed to the Chaldeans. And notice verse 7, they can't do anything. It says the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in. I related the dream to them. They could not make its interpretation known to me. Then finally, Daniel came in and he turns to him. So we've got the dream revealed then to the Chaldeans, who can do nothing, and second to Daniel. So the sequence is go to human viewpoint first, and when that does not work, go to the Word of God. A little saying, when all else fails, plug it in. When all else fails, read the instructions. When all else fails, try the Word of God. So Daniel, first of all, is given a request. Verses 8 and 9. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, and he tells and makes the request, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, no mystery baffles you. Tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with its interpretation. So, the first thing, notice the double name. He's called Daniel, which relates him to God, but he's also called Belshazzar. Why do you think he calls him Belshazzar? Well, this is a what kind of proclamation? Universal. And how do the people in the kingdom of Babylon know Daniel? They don't know him by Daniel. They know him by Belshazzar. And so they will identify with who the man is. You give the double name. Now, one note in translation coming down to verse 8. Let's read to it and I'll stop. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. The word in Hebrew for God that is translated God, singular, is the word Elohim. And we've mentioned previously that the S, or the plural form in Hebrew, is I-M, Im. Sounded im. And it is plural. Literally, the word God is plural. They have plurals for two reasons. They have a plural to mean more than one. That's usually in our English the only way we have a plural. You walk in your hat and say, there is my dog's. And if there's one standing there, you look for another, or if you continue to call him dogs, then you have a problem because dogs is plural. It means more than one. In Hebrew, they would use what they call the plural, a plural of greatness or majesty. And what that could mean is if you have a, what are those great big dogs? Great Dane. Great Dane. And you've got a Chihuahua. Chihuahua's a dog. Great Dane's dogs. I mean, he's big. It's majesty. It's greatness. It's bigness. And consequently, you have that usage, and therefore you've got to determine, is he indicating plurality, or is he indicating majesty in the context? Now, if you've got the New American Standard Version, remember where the New American Standard Version does its greatest work? In the margin. And you take verse 8 out to the margin. It says, or possibly, the spirit of the holy God. Now, if that's a translation, I believe that for certain exegetical reasons that it is the correct interpretation, then Belshazzar is saying, but finally, Daniel, verse 8, came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. So the point would be, Belshazzar, at this point, is contrasting Daniel's God with his gods. So the emphasis here is on contrast. And by the way, that expression, spirit of the holy gods, goes throughout, I don't know how many times, but several times throughout the following context. And I'm going to consistently translate it, the spirit of the holy God. So the contrast is between, that's being set up, is between the God of Daniel, singular, and the gods of Nebuchadnezzar, plural. Contrast is between the God of Daniel and the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. Context argues that back in the early sayings, he's recognized that Daniel worships the God who is above all gods, and that argues for a singular translation, I think, in this contrast. The God of Daniel is different than the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, beginning in verse 10, we're going to have the dream, And I'll simply put down our next point in the outline. After he makes a request of Daniel, you now have the dream itself. And there will be three parts to the dream. One in verse 10, one in verse 11, one in verse 12. We'll pick up with in our next study. And our Father, we're thankful that we can address you as not a God, but as the God of the universe. And we pray that we will learn the lessons of Daniel chapter 4, which are for all the living, in Christ's name.